We'll do a little bit of review, and then we're just going to start working our way through chapters 10 through 19. And we're going to kind of skip a little bit through some of the chapters. Otherwise, I wouldn't be able to finish everything on time. But last week, we saw two series of judgments. This is the judgments of the tribulation kind of follow the chronology of the tribulation. And so we saw two series of judgments. One's the seal judgments, and then we saw the trumpet judgments. John's vision started in heaven, where he sees the Father on the throne, and in his right hand he's holding a scroll. And John begins to weep because nobody has the authority to open the scroll. And then the people part, as it were, and the Lamb steps up, and he walks up to the Father, and he takes the scroll out of the hand of the Father. And so Jesus begins to open each of the seals. On the seal, or on the scroll, there's seven seals. And as he opens each of those seals, judgment begins to unfold on the earth. And so the first seal that's unleashed is welcoming the Antichrist to the tribulation. He's the rider on the white horse. Second seal, global war breaks out all over the earth, and that's represented by the rider on the red horse. As the 10-nation confederacy sees Antichrist rising up, there's three of those kings, three of those nations, that try to stop Antichrist. And so we saw that this is probably the war that is a result of those three trying to stop Antichrist. And he's successful. Antichrist is successful. And from this point moving forward, he is a world leader. He's a dictator over the entire world. The third seal is global famine and inflation, which is just a result of the war that happens. And that's represented by the rider on the black horse. As the global war destroys most of the farmable land, it's hard to produce food, and it also creates a massive inflation. And then the fourth seal is death, and it's represented by a rider on a pale horse. So in the aftermath of the war and the famine, people began to kill each other for food, and they die of starvation and the fallout of war. So pestilence, people get sick, could be nuclear fallout. We don't know, but we just know that many people die because of this global war. The fifth seal is massive martyrdom. So Antichrist is now reigning, and God's people begin to be killed because of their faith. And so the fifth seal is the martyrdom, and then the promise of retribution. And the sixth seal is a global tectonic event that shifts all the tectonic plates on the earth, such that it says every mountain and island is moved out of its place. So we saw this. Most likely this is volcanoes erupting. With earthquakes come volcanic activity. So volcanoes are erupting, blacking out the sun, making the moon turn a deep red in the evening. Volcanic rock raining down on the earth, just worldwide destruction. And as we saw last time, within the seventh seal and within the seventh trumpet contain the rest of the judgments. So the seventh seal is opened, and seven angels step forward with seven trumpet judgments. But before the trumpet judgments are sounded, John is kind of taken it to an interlude where he's kind of given a break on all the judgment that's happening. And so before the trumpets are blasted, he sees 144,000 Jews who are marked by God to protect them through the tribulation. And these are actual Jews. This isn't representative of believers throughout the ages, or even just generally believers during the tribulation. These are actual Jews that are saved, and they become the greatest evangelists the world has ever seen. The last half of chapter 7, we see a great multitude that no one could count standing before the throne in heaven, and they're told, John's told, these are the souls that have come out of the tribulation, that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the beginning of chapter 7 and the end of chapter 7, I see that connected. The 144,000 are the reason why there's so many people coming out of the tribulation that have been washed clean, as it were, in the blood of the Lamb. And then finally, we saw six of the trumpet judgments. And these take place at the end of the tribulation. We saw that all the judgments are heavily weighted towards the very end. And so these trumpet judgments are happening in the last half of the tribulation. And they're divided into two emphases: judgment on the physical realm, and then judgment on the spiritual realm, or judgment, I guess, from the spiritual realm. The first trumpet is more tectonic activity, volcanoes erupting, a third of the earth is burned up. The second trumpet is a large asteroid being thrown into the ocean, so a third of all the creatures in the ocean, the ships are destroyed. The third trumpet is a comet that hits the earth. As we said last time, comets are mostly ice and gas. So as this comet gets close to earth, it begins to break up and ice kind of hits the earth and melts. And those gases begin to seep into the waters on the earth. And so a third of the fresh water on the earth is poisoned. The fourth trumpet is the last of judgment on the physical realm. And it's a supernatural blackout. So the sun and moon go dark. And it's supernatural because the way it describes it is like a third of the day goes dark. So it's not that the sun dims to where a third of it goes dim. It's just black, total blackout. And we saw that happened in Exodus when God judged Egypt, that the entire area of Egypt goes black except for the land of Goshen. So God has done this before. This is a miraculous way that he communicates judgment. So that ends the physical realm of judgments. The fifth trumpet releases demons from the abyss that it is visualized for John. And so they come up out of the abyss with smoke, and they possess people and cause them harm. They're given physical form in John's vision so that in order to communicate something about them, but they likely won't be seen by the people on the earth. People are just being possessed by demons. It says they would seek death, but they can't find it. They would love to die because of the pain and suffering that they're going through, but because they're possessed, they're not allowed to. And notice that these demons are not allowed to kill anyone. They're just allowed to torment people for 5 months, which is really a kindness of the Lord. The Lord, throughout the entire tribulation, is giving people opportunity to repent over and over again. We'll even see it tonight, that the Lord withholds judgment for a time in order that the gospel could be preached and people could repent. And I see the grace of God even in these demons. They're not allowed to kill anyone, just to torment. Unfortunately, the people don't repent. It says they refuse to repent of their sorceries and their murders, and their idolatries. And so the sixth trumpet is unleashed, and a more devastating demonic horde arrives on the earth. And these demons are allowed to kill people. So a massive army of 200 million demons, led by four kind of higher ranking demons, are unleashed on the earth, and a third of mankind is killed by these demons. And so the last statement that we saw last week is that the people on the earth did not repent of the works of their hands. Even with the world falling apart around them, it just shows that man is unable to change his heart. He cannot move himself to repentance. The logical thing would be, especially when they realize that this is God doing this, they recognize this is coming from the Father in heaven and from the Lamb, and yet they can't repent. The logical thing would be to just submit. He's more powerful than you. You're going to suffer judgment. Repent and run to him in forgiveness, but they can't. They can't do that. As we move through the chapters tonight, like I said, we're going to be taking bigger sections at a time, so I'm going to have to summarize some of this. But if there's anything that you guys want explanation on, we're going to be doing a Q&A next week. So write that stuff down, send it to me in an email, or you can bring it up next Wednesday. But that'd be a good time to talk through some of the specifics. Chapter 10 is where we begin in Revelation tonight. Turn there. And just follow along as we go through this. We're just going to, like I said, we'll move through it pretty quickly. Chapter 10 begins another interlude where John is taken out of the chronology, out of the judgment that's happening on the earth, and he's given two different visions that last until Revelation 11, 15. That's when the chronology picks back up. And these interludes are meant to give John a break from the judgment he's witnessing on the earth, and also to give context and further explanation of the things that he's seeing. And so in chapter 10, John gets a vision of a giant angel standing with one foot on the sea and one foot on the earth. And in his hand is a scroll which is opened. And this is the scroll that Jesus opened in chapter 5. It's the title deed to the earth. Jesus has already opened it. Judgment has already been rolled out. And in this angel's hand is that scroll. And Satan has been allowed a certain measure of authority by God on the earth. 2 Corinthians 4:4 calls him the God of this age. Some of your translations might say the God of this world. Ephesians 2:2 calls him the ruler of the power of the air. So Satan, under the authority of God, is given a certain measure of authority on this earth. And the tribulation is Jesus relinquishing Satan of his rule on the earth and taking back what's rightfully his. He's delegated it or allowed Satan to have a little bit of authority, and he's now taking that authority back. And in this chapter, we see one of Jesus's delegates with the scroll that's in his hand, Jesus' scroll that he opened, standing on the sea and on the land, announcing that Jesus has now rightfully claimed the earth as his own. This is sending a forerunner, as it were, and making an announcement. And this is what John sees in the vision. The seventh angel is going to blow his trumpet, which is going to bring all of this to a close really quickly. And so before that trumpet is blown, this forerunner announces what Jesus is about to do. Then John is told to do something very weird. In verses 8 through 11, he's told to take the scroll and to eat it. And when John does, it's sweet in his mouth, but makes him sick to his stomach. So what's going on there? I think what's being communicated is that as John understands that Jesus is taking back the earth and that he's coming in judgment, it's initially sweet in his mouth because of the excitement and the glory that's about ready to come with the kingdom. But as he thinks through what that means for the people on the earth, it makes him sick. He understands that this is horrific judgment that's about ready to come on the people of the earth. So this vision in chapter 10 proclaims the certainty of Christ's victory over his enemies and is to prepare John for what he's about to witness in the final chapters of the book. Then chapter 11 extends a longer metaphor of the two witnesses, or a longer illustration, I should say. So John is given a vision of the two witnesses in chapter 11. And if you'll allow me a little bit of sanctified speculation, put it that way, I imagine that John is greatly concerned about the Jewish people at this point. We saw when we were going through the 70 weeks of Daniel that the 70th week, which is what this tribulation is a focus on Daniel's people, the Jews, Israel. And this was John's people too. He was a Jew. He was of the nation of Israel. And so I imagine that John's concern is drawn to the people of God. And so this section is gonna focus specifically on the people. Many passages talk about the tribulation period is being the time where Israel is going to be refined and will be the means that God brings about the salvation of the nation. A few verses here, Zechariah 13, 8 through 9, says, "And it will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off and breathe their last, but a third will be left in it. And I'll bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They'll call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, Yahweh is my God." Jeremiah 30, verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it. It's the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved. Will be saved from it." And there's more that we could go through, but the last one, Daniel 12, verses 1 and 10. "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will stand, and there will be a time of distress, such as never happened since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, the Jews, everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. Verse 10, many will be purged, purified, and refined. But the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So there's a third of Israel that is elect by God, and that's going to be refined through this tribulation period. And so how is this going to happen? I think that's what chapter 10 is going to show us. This chapter gives us the primary means God uses to bring about the salvation of his elect Jews during the tribulation period. And he's going to send two witnesses that will exclusively evangelize the Jewish people from Jerusalem. In verses 1 and 2, John's told to measure the sanctuary of God and the altar, but he's to leave out the court outside the sanctuary, which is the court of the Gentiles. And this is indicating the mission that these two witnesses are going to be on. They're to focus primarily on the ministry to the Jewish people. The Gentiles are a separate issue. And the 144,000 are going to be evangelizing Gentiles, and God's going to be doing a great work among the Gentiles. But that's not what these two witnesses are there to do. They minister specifically to Israel. They'll arrive at the midpoint of the tribulation, right as Antichrist breaks his pact with Israel and begins to persecute them. And they'll prophesy for the last 3.5 years from Jerusalem. Next, it says they are two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord. And there's so much that we could unpack at this point. Zechariah is full of illustrations on this, but you can write down Zechariah 4 and go back and read it. It gives this illustration that John is drawing from. And in Zechariah 4, Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest are said to be two lampstands that stand before Yahweh that minister to Israel. And their purpose was to lead Israel back into faithfulness before Yahweh. And that's how they functioned at that time. And so in a similar way, these two men that minister to Israel are going to be used in the same way. They're going to, through their ministry, the Jews are going to be converted to Christ. They're going to be awakened to the reality that Christ was their Messiah. Isaiah 53 talks about that. They look back on him who was a substitute for them, and they realize, man, we just didn't understand these things. So Isaiah 53, Zechariah 12, all of this is going to be happening through the ministry of these two witnesses. They're given supernatural power to breathe fire on people. Whether this is actual fire or lightning, I don't know, but it's a supernatural ability to defend themselves against people that would try to kill them. They keep rain from falling on the earth. They can turn water to blood. And they strike the earth with every plague as often as they wish. They'll be able to do whatever is necessary to ensure that they can continue their ministry until the Lord calls them home. So they'll be untouchable through the duration of the 3.5 years, and the world is going to intensely hate them. They will be furious at their message. They no doubt will be confronting the world on their wickedness. And they will try to be killed, but will survive it all. And the only person that will be able to kill them will be Antichrist under the supernatural power of Satan at the end of the tribulation. The very end, Antichrist is able to overpower them and he kills them. And the world throws a massive party. They give gifts. They're so excited that these guys are finally gone. And so they celebrate. They leave their bodies just dead. They don't bury them, and then God brings them back to life. And it says, great fear seizes all the people. And so God raises them from the dead and takes them home. Who are these witnesses? There's really only three people that have been debated throughout church history. Elijah is always assumed by everybody. It's pretty clear through Micah that the Lord's going to, or Malachi, sorry, that the Lord's going to send Elijah during the end times. So Elijah is universally accepted, but then there's debate on whether it's Enoch or Moses. If you take the Enoch position, it's because Enoch didn't die. It says the Lord took him home, and then because it's appointed unto man once to die, and Enoch didn't die, and Elijah didn't die, then they must be the witnesses that come back during this time. I don't think that has to be the case. It used to be convincing to me, but then I realized that there's going to be a lot of people that don't die in the rapture, so that's not a convincing argument that you have to die once. I think the better position is that it's Moses and Elijah. I think what we see them doing really reflects a lot of what Moses did when he was here performing miracles in Egypt, and it represents the law and the prophets. So I think that's the better position. But regardless, we don't know exactly who they are, but that's my vote. And so God is going to use them, like I said, to bring Israel to repentance and to accomplish salvation for God's elect. Then he announces the seventh trumpet. So we get back into the chronology, and it's just a really brief announcement of the seventh trumpet. And then we jump right back into another interlude, another vision that isn't directly related to the chronology of going on, of the judgments that are happening on the earth. So chapter 12, the second coming of Christ, is essentially the climax of the battle between Satan and Jesus. And so in order to give some context of what's about to come with Christ's return, John is given a vision of this battle that's been happening throughout the ages. So verses 1 through 6 give the historic context of the battle. So let's read those verses. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. And it says, "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1260 days. So, who are these figures that are being represented in this historic battle that's been happening throughout the ages? Well, the woman represents Israel. That's pretty clear. If you go to Genesis 37, Joseph is given a dream where the sun and the moon and 11 stars, he being the 12th, bow down to him. And so this is drawing on that dream, that illustration that Joseph received. So the woman is Israel. Her child is the one who rules the nations with a rod of iron. That's Jesus. That's a Messiah. The dragon is Satan. His heads, horns, and diadems represent the nations and the kingdoms of the world that he has empowered. So starting with Babylon and going all the way into the tribulation period, this is the one who has been behind the evil nations of the world. And Satan has been attempting to destroy the woman and her child since the very beginning of Israel's existence. This is what is being pictured at this time. Then in verses 7 through 17, we get the immediate context of the battle during the tribulation period. So 1 through 6 is historic context. 7 through 17 kind of gives the immediate context. So verses 7 through 12 is the war in heaven and Satan is thrown down. Let's read that. Verse 7, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their witness. And they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So ever since the initial rebellion of Satan in heaven, which happened towards the beginning of creation, Satan has still had access to the heavenly realm. In the sovereign purposes of God, he continues to have that access. We see that in Job, where Satan is before the Lord in heaven, and he asks where he has been and what he's been doing, and he's been roaming around on the earth. But in that beginning section of Job, he's in heaven. And then verse 10, it says he's the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them before our God, or in the presence of our God, day and night. So Satan and his demons have had access to heaven. And I believe it's at this 3.5 year mark in the tribulation period that the final war in heaven takes place, and Satan and all his fallen angels are finally and completely removed out of the heavenly realm. I also think it's at this point that Satan possesses and empowers Antichrist, who then turns on and pursues God's people for the last half of the tribulation. So when Satan is thrown down, he immediately indwells or possesses Antichrist. And Antichrist goes from just being seeking political power and, you know, domination over the world, to now he's going to focus his attention on destroying the Jews and destroying God's people. And he gets really violent. So then in 13 through 17, we see the war on God's people. So Satan is thrown down. Now what happens? Verse 13, and when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman, so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Just remember these timings. It's just so consistent. 1260 days, times time and half a time, 3.5 years. Everything is very consistent as we work through this. Verse 15, and the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her seed, who kept the commandments of God and have the witness of Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that when you see the abomination of desolation take place in the temple, which Paul describes as the Antichrist proclaiming himself to be God in the temple, Israel is to flee. Don't even go back and get your clothes. The wrath of Antichrist becomes so intense that you just need to escape as fast as you can. And I believe this is because Antichrist is now, like I said, empowered by Satan, and Satan is coming after Israel with everything he has. But Israel is going to be miraculously protected during this time. It says the two wings of a great eagle. This isn't an airplane that comes and lands in Israel and gathers up Israel and flies them out to the desert, as I think Left Behind pictures that as an airplane. That's not what's being talked here or talked about. This is a reference to God's miraculous protection of Israel when he helped them escape Egypt. So Exodus 19, 3 through 4 says, now Moses went up to God, and Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I lifted you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. That's what's being referenced here. Just how God miraculously protected Israel during the Exodus, God's going to do the same thing with the Jews during this period of time. And it says, a river, the serpent poured out water like a river. Armies are often referred to as rivers in Scripture. And verse 15 is describing Satan and Antichrist sending their army after Israel. But, Earth is going to open up and devour the army of Antichrist. Somehow, the earth opens up, like in the days of Korah when they were complaining against Moses and the earth opened up and swallowed them. I think that's going to be something similar that happens here. Whether it's an earthquake, I don't know, but it's going to be a miraculous salvation that God gives Israel. And rather than give up, Antichrist then turns his focus on the rest of her seed. That's the Christians. That's the all of those who have been saved during this time. Anybody that claims the name of Christ, he's going to make war on them. And so death and martyrdom begins to take place at an increasing rate. Chapter 13, the final vision that John gets of the war between the dragon is a picture of his two generals. And we'll just go through this quickly, but I want to point out a couple things that are important, I think. Verse 1, it pictures the dragon standing on the shore, and similar to that angel that was announcing Christ's victory, it's as if he is summoning a beast from the sea as well as summoning one from the earth. It's just a dramatic picture of these generals that are going to be Satan's powerful men that are going to accomplish what he intends to accomplish. And so in verses 1 through 10, we see the beast from the sea who's Antichrist. He's given the same descriptors as the kingdom of in Daniel's vision. So a lion, a bear, a leopard. And this is a way to say that this Antichrist is going to be more powerful than all the nations that have come previously. He's going to be an insanely powerful world ruler. It says that John saw one of his heads as if it had been slain fatally, and his fatal wound was healed. And there's debate on whether Antichrist actually dies or if he appears to have died, and I don't know where I land on that debate. I think it is possible that he does die and comes back to life. I think that's possible. I think it's more likely that he probably appears to die. It says, as if he was fatally wounded. And so I think that's indicating that it didn't actually happen. But whatever the case, everyone is going to think that he did die and that he was raised from the dead. And so at this point, the whole earth begins to worship the dragon and the beast. In verses 7 through 10, we see that he's given authority to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And this persecution is going to be the great revealer of who is truly saved and who isn't. It says this is the perseverance of the saints. If you aren't a true Christian at this time, you will follow Antichrist. The persecution will be so great that there will be no point in pretending anymore. But if you are a true Christian, the Lord will see to it that you remain faithful. We don't believe in the perseverance of the saints because of our ability to maintain our faith. We believe in the persecution or the perseverance of the saints because God is faithful to those that he has committed himself to and has regenerated. So verses 11 through 18, we see another beast. So the beast from the sea is Antichrist. 11 through 18, we see another beast coming up out of the earth. And this beast is the false prophet. Some things about this person: he'll be able to do miracles by the power of Satan and demonic forces in verses 13 through 15. He'll make sure that everyone takes the mark of Antichrist in order to buy food and make money. If you're going to survive in this economy that's being controlled by Antichrist, you're going to have to take his mark, either on your right hand or on your forehead. So what is this mark? A lot of speculation about this. What the text says is that it's the number of Antichrist's name, and it's something that's going to need to be calculated. That's all it says. I think it will likely be either Antichrist's actual name or maybe a title that he has. And when it's calculated, it comes out to be 666. It doesn't mean that people get the number 666 on their hand or on their forehead, but they receive his name, and in the calculation of that name, it comes to that number. I don't think that we can know what that name is right now, but I do think it will be abundantly clear during the tribulation what is happening. I mean, the fact that you have to get a mark on your right hand or your forehead is going to be clear enough, but I think as they do a calculation, it will be, oh yes, this is clearly the mark of the beast. I don't think it's helpful to think through what that might be if it's going to be a computer chip that's in our hands. I just don't think that's helpful. We don't need to worry about it anyway because we'll be gone. But the people during that time will for sure know what's going on with this mark. And so we see in this chapter what could be called the unholy trinity. The dragon imitating the Father, Antichrist imitating the Son, and the false prophet imitating the Holy Spirit. The roles that they play kind of mimic what we see in the Trinity. And that's true of what we know of Satan. Satan wanted to be God, and it's just natural that when we see him operating in full force, we see him trying to imitate what we know about the Trinity. Chapter 14, moving right along. John is given a preview of the end. So think of this as a trailer of the final victory. Like you go into the movie theater and you see a trailer at the beginning of a movie that's to come later. That's what John is seeing here. And he sees Jesus standing on Mount Zion with his 144,000 Jews victorious. And I can't help but think of David and his mighty men. Jesus is celebrating on Mount Zion after the battle. John is given the hope that Christ is going to be victorious. And his 144,000 are going to be with him. Then three angels are given three different messages to relay to those on the earth. The first angel is sent to proclaim the gospel over the entire earth. And again, just see the kindness of God in this. At this point, the entire world has rebelled against God, has given themselves fully to the worship of the dragon and the Antichrist, and they are fully committed to rebellion against him. And yet, he continues to send the gospel out. And he does so in a miraculous way, where the angel is able to proclaim the gospel over the entire world. Everybody is going to get a chance to hear the gospel and going to get a chance to repent. If they repent of their sins and trust in Christ, the promise of the gospel is that you will be saved. And so God is still extending that promise to those who repent and trust in Christ. The second angel declares the destruction of Babylon. We'll see that briefly in chapter 18. The third angel promises judgment for anyone who worships the beast and takes his mark. And again, it says, this is the perseverance of the saints. No true believer will take the mark of Antichrist. God will see to that. He will protect his people from sinning in that way. And the last part of chapter 14 shows what's going to happen when the Lord returns. The wickedness of mankind has reached its zenith, and the world is ripe for judgment. And so this section pictures Jesus cutting down the nations with a scythe, just a massive blade, and just wiping out the nations like a cluster of grapes, throwing them into the wine press. It says the blood runs 5 feet deep up to 184 miles. That's what a stadia would have been. The number there would have been about the height of the bridle of the horse, about 5 feet. And 184 miles. So through the Jezreel Valley, probably down the Jordan Rift Valley, blood is just running deep at this point. And that's picturing that war of Armageddon, what's going to happen. Chapter 15, John is taken back to heaven. So he's given another vision in heaven. We'll see the last judgments on earth being staged. So the martyrs that are killed by Antichrist are in heaven praising the Lamb at this point. And the judgments are about ready to take place. And so we see seven angels step forward, each to receive their bowl of judgment that they're to pour out on the earth. So it's the staging of judgment in chapter 15. And then chapter 16, we see the judgment take place. And at this point, we're at the very end of the very end of the tribulation. These judgments are poured out in rapid fire. They would end the earth and all life on it if it were to last any longer than it does. But because it's such a short amount of time, people are able to survive it. especially believers who are protected during this time. So, chapter 16, verse 2, we see the first bowl judgment. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who have the mark of the beast and who worship his image. Sores just erupt on the skin of anyone who has taken the mark of the beast. Believers are protected from this. If you followed Antichrist, you get these sores, and they spread all over the body. They're extremely painful. The second bowl, verse 3, and the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man. And every living thing in the sea died. So the entire ocean is turned into a dark, kind of congealed type blood. The blood of a dead man is just really thick and gross. And everything in the ocean dies. The third bowl in verses 4 through 7, then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, "Righteous are you who is and who was, O Holy One, because you judged these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink." They deserve it. Such a devastating line. Like, this is horrific, and yet they deserve this. And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." Heaven is giving the amen to what is happening. In the fourth bowl, in verses 8 through 9, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given it to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the authority over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. The fourth trumpet judgment, if you go back to chapter 9, the sun is darkened. In this judgment, the sun is ramped up. The sun flares up and burns the earth. The fifth bowl, verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And again, they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Antichrist's kingdom, like the kingdom of Egypt, goes dark. We know that his headquarters is going to be in Jerusalem, but as far as how far his kingdom extends throughout the world, we don't know. Don't know if the entire world goes dark or if it's just the area of Jerusalem, but wherever his kingdom extends, that area goes pitch black. And they're meant to, in the darkness, suffer under the pain of the sores that they're dealing with. The sixth bowl, verse 12, and the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. Then I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons doing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. There's a little message to those who are reading this. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. So the scorching sun of the fourth bowl judgment likely melts all the ice on the earth. The glaciers in the mountains, the ice caps all melt. Rivers swell. But in this judgment, God is going to dry up specifically the river Euphrates to make sure that all of the nations east of Jerusalem, east of Israel, are going to be able to make their way to this place called Harmageddon. And in Hebrew, Har just means mountain. And Mageddon is a reference to the city of Megiddo. So on this map, if I have it, you see Megiddo down here, the Jezreel Valley. This is where the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And so the mountain of Megiddo is what's being referred to here. And so as the battle takes place and it says blood runs down that valley, it feeds itself into the Jordan Rift Valley and continues south. This is where all of this is going to take place. All the armies of the world are going to come into this valley in one last attempt to destroy Israel. And it's here where Jesus is going to return to fight for his people. And then the last bowl, this is it. This is the last judgment that's poured out on the earth. The seventh bowl, verse 17. When the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the sanctuary from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake, such that has never been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts, and the city of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give up the cup of the wine of the wrath of his rage. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about one talent each, or 100 pounds, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because of its plague was extremely severe. So two things happen in this judgment. First, there's massive thunderstorms that are bigger than anything the world has ever seen. Hail is created from updrafts. When a thunderstorm is happening, the updrafts, the storm begins to suck air up. And the stronger that updraft is, the larger the hail becomes. And so these thunderstorms are going to be so extreme that it's going to be able to hold 100-pound hailstones in the air before they finally fall, are able to fall through the updraft to the ground. Just massive, massive thunderstorms. And second, there's a worldwide earthquake that's greater than any earthquake up to this point. I mean, every island ends up gone. Either they explode, volcanoes, most islands are volcanoes, so maybe these islands just explode from the volcanic activity. Maybe it's the plates of the earth that are completely leveled. I think both of those are probably going to happen. But at this point, the topography of the entire earth has completely changed. I don't think the continents that we know them today, the way that they're laid out today, will probably be the same layout during the kingdom. This earthquake, this tectonic event is going to completely rearrange the globe. And so this is it. This is the last judgment. And now earth is finally ready for the return of Christ. God has poured out all of his judgment on the earth. The last thing that remains is for Christ to come and take care of the nations. But before he does that, again, we have another interlude. And so in chapter 17 and 18, John is taken out of the chronology of the tribulation and given separate visions. And chapter 18 just describes the destruction of the world false religious system. Started originally in Genesis 11 with Babylon, when they were creating a tower unto God into the heavens. There was false religion that began there, and it has extended through time up to this to the tribulation period. And Antichrist will end this particular false religion and will replace it with the worship of himself. That happens at that midpoint of the tribulation, where he turns on the false religious system and says, "Nope, everyone must now worship me." Chapter 18 describes the destruction of the economy of the world empire of Antichrist. So somehow, even through all the judgment that's happening on the earth is being destroyed, Antichrist's kingdom will still be able to flourish, but it comes to an end quickly. By the end of the tribulation, its destruction is quick and devastating. So those two visions, the two interludes where John is given that picture. Then in chapter 19, finally now, we get back to the chronology, and it's the final act of the tribulation. Christ returns for his people. After praising God and announcing the marriage of the Lamb that's coming, which is the kingdom, John's attention is turned back to the tribulation, where he sees a rider on a white horse, who is the Lord Jesus, coming to make war with the nations. So verse 11, chapter 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, having a name written on him which no one knows except himself, and being clothed with a garment dipped in blood. His name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God, the Almighty. And he has on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the same Jesus that John saw in chapter 1 when he was first visited by the Lord, his eyes flaming fire. And he has a garment dipped in blood. What is this? What is this in reference to? I think it'd be helpful for us to read this section because this is a complementary section of Scripture that's talking about the same event. If you turn your Bibles to Isaiah 63, what is this robe dipped in blood? What's happening here? Isaiah 63 fills out the picture a bit. Verse 1 says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with garments glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his clothing, marching in the greatness of his power. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your clothing red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my clothes. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, and there was no one to help. And I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought salvation to me, and my wrath upheld me. I trod down the people in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath. And I brought down their lifeblood to the earth." This is Isaiah's prophecy of this exact same event when Jesus returns. Finally, when he came the first time, he suffered at the hands of wicked men. Finally, he's going to judge them for that wickedness. He's reached the end of the mercy that he has extended to the nations, and so now he comes in judgment. Then the angel announces the destruction that's about to take place. Verse 17 of Revelation 19. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, 'Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of strong men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and of the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great.' Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war with him who sits on the horse and with his army." So all the world's armies who are in league with Antichrist at this point have come to the Jezreel Valley, that map that we put up, and they're coming with this last-ditch hope that they're actually going to destroy Christ and destroy his people. The beast and the false prophet, through demonic signs and wonders, have deceived them and convinced them that this is a possibility. And I love the abrupt conclusion that happens in verses 20 and 21. It's setting up this massive war that's about ready to happen, and so you would expect this long description of what takes place. And here's all that God has to say about it. "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who did the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse. And all the birds were filled with his flesh." It's just done. It's over. There's not much of a battle. Christ is victorious without really having to try. As Isaiah 63, his own right hand, his own arm brought him victory. What is this going to look like? Zechariah 14, 12 through 13. "Now this will be the plague which Yahweh will plague all the peoples who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongue will rot in their mouth. And it will be in that day that abundant confusion from Yahweh will fall on them. And they will take hold of one another's hand. And the hand of one will go up against the hand of another." Just absolute chaos as people begin to be uncreated, as it were. Picturing the the valley of dry bones and how the bones came together and flesh and all. It's the reverse of that. People are just dismantled. It's just a devastating picture. And he does it by his word. It's the sword that comes from his mouth. He doesn't have to wield a sword and fight the way that we do. He's able to just speak and uncreate people. So this is the victory. This is, Jesus has succeeded. And so next week, in the first half of our time, we're gonna cover the kingdom and the eternal state. What's the kingdom gonna be like? What happens in the kingdom? We'll cover Revelation 20 through 22, but we'll also pull in some other passages from the prophets that kind of fill it out. This is it. This is the end of the tribulation. By this point, all of elect Israel has repented, and they have embraced Christ as their Messiah, and this initiates Christ's return. He comes back now to save them and to establish the kingdom. So that's all I got. Let me pray, and then we can be done.